You know, a lady went to her pastor and said, "You know, I'm terribly in need of counseling. I've got this sin, and I just can't seem to shake it. The sin is messing with my mind. It pops up when I pray. I just can't seem to deal with it. What should I do?" The pastor was very concerned about the sin in this woman's life, and so he asked her, he said, "Well, what is the specific nature of your sin?" And she said, "Well, Pastor, every time I come to church, I know that I'm the prettiest woman there. I look at all the other ladies and they can't hold a candle to me." She said, "I just don't know what I'm supposed to do. What is your advice?" And he said, "I advise you to get some eye examinations." Pride is a fundamental sin. It enthrones itself by dethroning God, by pushing God away. Let's go before him in prayer. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, you humble us when we will not do so ourselves. You bring us to our knees when we like to just stand on our own hind legs. You want us in a position to praise you and adore you, but we don't like looking up. Father, we are stiff-necked and stubborn people. I pray your mercies will fall upon us today and that we shall see sin in all of its ugliness, and self-conceit and pride for what they really are, an obstacle that stands between us and you. Father, we need you here, and I ask you to cast out my words, that you would speak to us in words that each of us can understand. That you, in a still small voice, would speak into our ears, and they would open to receive it. And into our hearts, that the stoniness might melt away. Father, if there's any of us here today in this group of people that need to know you better, or come back to you, Father, may this be the day that our pride dies and we come to a saving knowledge of who you really are. Father, we turn the service over to you. It's yours. Be with us. Meet every need. We come petitioning you, but we also come praising you. For you are our all in all. And we ask these things in faith, believing in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look at the fourth chapter of Daniel. I'll be reading virtually the whole thing. I won't be preaching verse by verse through it, though. And everybody said, "Oh, goodness." I knew that there were some token Presbyterians in our midst. I just didn't know how many. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, and how mighty His wonders! His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I used a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream. And they did not make known to me its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. This name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretations. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beast of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head, while on my bed, that there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast get out from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whoever he will, and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belshazzar answered and said, My Lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. That tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens and could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beast of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of heaven had their home. It is you, O King, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beast of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, that this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your inquiries by showing mercy to the poor, perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking around the royal place of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feather and his claws, nails like bird's claws. And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I am blessed, and I bless the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Now this statement went into all the world. I want you to think about our modern technology. When television comes on, the President of the United States speaks, the whole world has access through internet, through cable television, through satellite. His words reach the world, but not to the same extent that Nebuchadnezzar's reached the world. You see, he was the absolute ruler. The president is not. This man was the absolute ruler of the known world. And when he spoke, people listened. People everywhere listened. They listened in Egypt. They listened in Assyria. They listened in Israel. They listened everywhere. And so here comes a word from the king. A word that would speak to us, either being read to us by those who would read the message to all the inhabitants, or read by some of the inhabitants themselves. Nebuchadnezzar had been silent for 7 years. And during that time, I'm sure that the interest and the curiosity of the people had been whetted, and they were eager, I'm sure, to hear what the king had to say. It could be anything. It could be something good. It could be something not so good. He could be leveling a tax. He could be calling all of them to do something in a war against an unknown people. They didn't know, but they knew that when he spoke, their lives changed. Verse 2, "I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me." I'm sure that there were people in Egypt and other places around the world that were very excited to hear about that. Signs and wonders. Oh, good, this is not taxes and calling us up to war against somebody. This is a good news. Signs and wonders. But who is this Most High God? Now, Baal, I know. The Egyptians' gods, I know. But who is this? Who is this Most High God? Verse 3. "How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation." That tells me more, doesn't it? It tells me what has happened. This is the Most High God who has a kingdom, and a kingdom has no end. And the kingdom is greater even than our own king's kingdom, because it stretches across the waters, stretches everywhere. Verse 4 through 7. And I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. King had a dream. He had had dreams before, but dreams were very important. And when I hear that the king is having a dream or a vision, my ears perk up, because I believe, as all nations then believe, that when God speaks to the ruler and gives him a dream, that that dream has to do with the future, not just of the king, but of the whole world. And so your ears are perked up when you hear this edict, this proclamation, this testimony after a seven-year silence. Here we have a king who is speaking to us about something very important. Dreams, mighty wonders. But he has had dreams before. And when he had dreams before, he called in people that he calls in today. He returns to the same old kind of habit. He calls in the witches. And that's all they are. To interpret his dream. Remember, he did that once before when he dreamed about the statue that had a head of gold. And now he does the same thing again. And the same results happen. The magicians, the wicked people, the witches, cannot interpret the dream. And so, just as before, he finally calls on Daniel. He calls on Daniel. Now, it's interesting here that he uses not the given name of Daniel, which means God is my judge, but he uses this other name which he has given Daniel, which means that Baal favors. I don't know why he does this. He says that this is named after my God with a small g. I'm not sure what he hasn't let go of yet. But when he calls Daniel at that point, he recognizes in Daniel something very important. He recognizes, no matter what his polytheism had been before, he recognizes that the Spirit of the Most High God dwells in Daniel. And that's what the world is looking for in us. They want to see a true, authentic believer of God. They really want to see someone in whom the Holy Spirit reigns and dwells. They want to see the untamed doer of the word. They want to see somebody who actually believes what God says and does it. They want to see that. They're desperate to see it. And they can see it. The lost can see the true Spirit of God in those who are saved. Verse 9 and 10. Belteshazzar, the chief of the magicians, because I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. And these were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. You know, during the 30 years that Daniel has been in service to the king. I say in service as opposed to enslaved, because right from the very beginning, God took away all the slavery from Daniel. Daniel was promoted to be one of the rulers of Babylon, and then the ruler of Babylon. He had many powers. He was no longer the slave, because he knew that he could worship the God that he loved in his own way. He didn't have to eat the food from the king's table. He didn't have to do the things that the king decreed that others would do. He was not enslaved in that way. He served the king. You know, when we are really given our lives to God, no one can enslave us. There is no power on earth that can enslave us when we belong to God. During that 30 years, I think a lot's happened, and I think that David is reluctant to tell the king that this is a judgment of God upon him. And basically, that's what he has to tell him. And he knows he has to tell him, but he's troubled in his heart. He doesn't want to say it, and so he finally says, "May this be for your enemies. May they be the ones this interpretation is for." But here's the truth. You know, nobody likes to preach about hell. Nobody likes to preach about consequences. But sometimes you have to tell people the truth, because only the truth can set them free. And so sometimes you have to say things, and you say it with a reluctant heart. I had an old professor in seminary who said, when you preach on hell, preach with a heart that says you're reluctant to let anybody go there. Don't let anyone think that you want to send someone there. I think that Daniel had that same problem right here. But think, too, about that 30 years in which Nebuchadnezzar had looked and watched and related to Daniel. Think about the difference that he saw in Daniel over and beyond the rest of the folks. I mean, Daniel, he had seen him under real stress, a stress that would have taken his life. He had seen him, because he had decreed his death himself, he had seen him stand up in the face of these trials and tribulations under this stress with a peace that passed understanding. Daniel had something going on inside of him which Nebuchadnezzar could not understand. He knew him to be a man of character, a man of faith, a man who you could trust with responsibilities. He knew that Daniel was as good as his word, and that the word was in Daniel. And that's the reason I believe that he asked him. There was a peace and confidence that controlled Daniel's life, and the king knew that Daniel would tell him the truth. I was at a home this past week, and we were chatting with some people there and trying to fix some things in the house. This woman looked at me, and she was troubled. What happens after I die? They've never really had a real relationship ongoing with the Lord in the way that we think of that relationship. And she had questions. And she said to me something that really shook me, because it reminded me of how great my responsibility is. Because she looked at me and she said, "I want to hear it from you." She didn't want to hear it just on television or radio or a CD that I could give her. She wanted to hear it from me. Now, when I have that responsibility, you have it too. People want to hear it from you. They don't just want to hear it from a preacher, somebody talking up here at a pulpit. They want to hear it from you. They want to know what you believe. And so here we have a dreams interpretation given by one who knew God, but who was known also by the man who asked the question. And he knew that God was in him. Nebuchadnezzar tells about his dream, and Daniel uses the characteristics to interpret the dream. Now, first of all, this tree that he saw is strategically located. It is in the midst of the earth. Isn't that the way God works? He's always in the midst of us. Even when there are few of us here, he is in the very midst of us. Even when we're one-on-one, talking with someone, counseling with someone, we're never alone. God is right there in the midst. He knows exactly how to communicate with us, and that's to get right down into it with us. That's the reason he sent his son into the world, to be with us, so that we could see him and hear him and touch him and know him. That is why he did that. He starts out, he says, this tree is in the midst of the earth. That's the reason I believe that Israel was so important to him, where it was, because it was kind of a land bridge from Europe to Africa. It was a place that people would have to travel through on a land bridge going from one place to the other. And they would be influenced by God, the one true God, and his people. So it was strategic. It was in the midst of the whole earth. Secondly, this was a strong tree. It stretched all the way to heaven. It was also seen by the whole earth, and it's productive. This tree is a tree that's productive. You remember that Jesus cursed the tree that he saw from afar. When he came close to it, it looked like a fig tree. It smelled like a fig tree, but it bore no figs in its season. And so Jesus cursed it, and it withered and died. This tree was fruitful. Its leaves were lovely. Its food, its fruit, fed oxen and man, everyone who was around it. It gave shade to the beast of the field. It gave a place to dwell in its branches to the birds. This was a living tree. It's a way that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men. Then we have this wonderful thing that happens. I don't know if we have the photograph of it, but we have this Holy One coming down. The Holy One comes down and gives a proclamation of His own. And Nebuchadnezzar records that proclamation, the proclamation from on high. The Holy One could be a symbol of an angel. We don't know who the Holy One was, but from Nebuchadnezzar, in his dream, he saw a Holy One descend upon the tree. This tree that symbolized strength and life and power. And the Holy One came down and he said, chop the tree down. Chop it down to a stump. Wow, you know, that's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? The tree seemed to be doing so much good in the world. That's the way we are. We hate to see, why are we taking out this dictator? He seems to be so good to us. You know, we have a kind of a rationality that says, well, if he's not causing us trouble, let's leave him alone. You see, we don't stand up for the morality of things. Shame on this country. We let many thousands die needlessly because we fiddled and waited to do the right thing. We've done it all over the world. We've seen slaughter in Somalia, slaughter of innocents. We had the power to stop it, and we turned the other way. Recently, we've seen the slaughter in Libya, and we've turned the other way. We can't turn the other way. To whom much is given, much is expected. God did not give us our position in the world to step back and let others take the lead. God gave us a position so that we might, by His power, do the right thing. There was a purpose. A purpose of this angel coming. He was going to change the heart of the man to a beast, and he was going to let him stay that way for 7 years. There was going to be a punishment for pride, so that the man and all living men might know that the Most High God rules in the affairs of men. He rules in the affairs of men. God is sovereign. We are not sovereign. Isn't it amazing how when someone comes across our border, we say, hey, that's affecting our sovereignty. Well, no, it's God who is sovereign. We are not sovereign. In any case, he says that all world should know this, and that God will exalt whoever He wants to. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? That those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted? Who does that? God does that. Not us, but God. I am not sent to make you humble. This really hurts me because I feel like I'm very well to do it. Amen, preacher? You know, I was taught that I should be a comfort to the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. But, you know, it's not my job. That is God who does that. And He may, through an old mule, say words that bring that to our understanding, but it is His will that must be done. Even in the garden, Jesus said, not my will, but thine be done. And so we see that Daniel tells the king about the vision. He tells him about the interpretation. And what Daniel says is that first this warning by an angel that And you know, God uses this kind of warning all the time throughout the Bible. You know, for Noah, there was a warning. Disaster was coming, but there was a warning. There was an ark. There was a way out, but only one way out. When Jesus came, there was a way out of the cross, but only one way out. I know that sounds very judgmental to a world that wants to embrace everybody's faith and everybody's religion, but there is only one way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes upon me, comes to the Father except through me. So it says first, there's a warning by an angel. And from Noah through the prophets and prophecies, God gives everyone a second chance. And secondly, that God gave the king an opportunity to repent. There was a way out. Daniel was seeking, grasping for things, and he told him there's a way out, just as there's a way out for you and me. Isn't that a good thing? Because if there was no way out, I would really be in trouble. My wife knows, I mean, my ego was so large at one point in my life, I couldn't get it through a garage door. You know, pride puffs up. It makes us think we're bigger than we are. That king had the same problem. He felt puffed up. And Daniel is saying, hey, look, there is a way of escape. Escape from the judgments. And then he told the king what he should do. Fourth, there was a limited time of the punishment. It was for 7 years. Your punishment is not forever. This is not the final judgment. This is a judgment that may come upon you because of your pride, but it's not the final judgment. There is an opportunity, even in the midst of the judgment that's on you, for you to turn away from your sins and turn back to God. That's good news. How many people have we just kind of written off that still are in the midst of judgment who could always return to God? The thief on the cross turned in his last breath and said, remember me when you go into your kingdom. There's always an opportunity. That's good news. And that restoration comes after eyes and ears are open. Unfortunately, the king, by his own admission, forgets and rejects God's mercy. Right after this dream, and it's in the edict itself. By the way, this edict, when it was written, came right after his son had been, Nebuchadnezzar's son, had been the regent for those 7 years. For 7 years, while Nebuchadnezzar bore the judgment of his pride, there was someone in place to take care of the empire. But it didn't take the king long to forget the mercies of God and reject God's mercy. 12 months later, the king is walking in his palace grounds, and he's caught up with his own power and majesty. He sees his work. Now the city hall, the walls were 387 feet high. Imagine, 387 feet high. They were 85 feet wide so that you could put 4 chariots side by side and race around the top of the wall. The walls themselves, because the city was built in a perfect square, of 15 miles per side, was 60 miles around. 60 miles that had been walled in with 387-foot high, 85-foot wide walls. And those walls protected 1.2 million people. It was a beautiful place, and I'm sure he was dazzled by his accomplishments. And he was thinking about all this stuff that I have done, why he had diverted the Euphrates River, so it ran through the entire city. There were houses and temples and shrines and walks and hanging gardens that were basically air-conditioned, built in a wondrous way all the way up to the top of the wall. He looked at it. He surveyed it. He said, you know, I am really something. I did this. And the words of his mouth, which revealed the inner thoughts of his heart, had hardly been spoken when God came down on judgment. Isn't that what happens to us? We get too big for our britches, as my father used to say. You get too big for those britches. But my father always had a idea that he could whip me no matter how big I got. Too big for our britches. Sometimes I think we're like that, and certainly that is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He got to the place where he looked, and then in verse 30 we see what happened. The king spoke, saying, "It is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty." Always thought about him beating his chest like King Kong. "Look at what I've done." Amazing. And at that moment, judgment falls. One moment he's in his right mind. The next moment he's insane. Now the disease, the mental disease that he had, we call lycanthropy, which is a disease that afflicts people, and it's not that uncommon, where a person will begin to believe that they're an animal. Some people believe that they're a bird. Some people believe that they're a dog or a cat. In this instance, he believed he was an ox, a beast of burden. And as an ox, he fell to all fours, began to graze upon the grass. We have a picture of that. You know, it's amazing. A picture of a man who has been made into an ox. I look at that, I can see myself in that. Hopefully you can see yourself in that too, because this is the state all of us were in prior to accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. This is the state of lost man. The man who has forsaken God. This is what happens to us when we turn our back on the Almighty God. There is a season in which He is generous and merciful and always giving us opportunity to turn back. But if we will not turn back on our own, we will suffer this kind of fate. How many times have I seen people walking through the earth, grazing on the ground? And I don't mean actually eating the grass, but they're homeless, they're drugs in their bodies, they're enslaved to alcohol, they're enslaved to this and enslaved to that. They're no better than this. They're wandering around, they're being led by the nose from one place to another. They begin to look like a wild beast. They begin to act like a wild beast. Imagine the beastly thoughts that you have when your mind is so confused that you begin to think in the horrible ways of a beast. I mean, it's only about eating and sleeping. I mean, it's only about your appetites, the appetites of a beast. Isn't that what we've all experienced when we are in the flesh and not in the spirit? Don't we all have those same appetites of the beast? Yes, we do. All of us do. And it happened so that God could show us what was happening in each of our lives. Not just to King Nebuchadnezzar. He suffered like a beast. The story reminds us of the times of the Gentiles and 7 years of the rule of the Antichrist. And, you know, the Holy Spirit is taken away, and men revert back to that wild beast kind of actions. Without the Holy Spirit of God, we become nothing but wild beasts. John calls the Antichrist the beast. And we all become like him. We're just animals. Isn't that what our school districts are trying to teach our children today? That they're just animals. They just evolved. They don't have a spiritual sense in them. They have no spiritual identity. Isn't that the reason that we force birth control and do all kinds of other things on our children in public schools? Yes, it is. Because we're saying they're just beasts. Why is the government so concerned about making sure we're fed or making sure we have medical attention? Because it's easier to keep the herd in a peaceful way by manipulating all the things that they want. You know, I once was with some of my relatives on my father's side. They were all ranchers and stuff, had farms. We'd go out in the pickup truck and you'd throw out the hay, and guess what would happen? All those animals come running to it. That's what we do. That's what the Romans did with the great bread and festivals. They mollified the people. That's what the great communists have said that we are. And we're just a herd, just beast of the field, with no divine spark, no sense of the nature of God. That each and every one of us has had those kinds of thoughts. At the end of that 7 years, it says that the king looked up. Now, physically, it's impossible for an ox to look up. Can't look up. Its neck muscles, the way it's structured, makes it always look forward and down. It can't look up. But a man can. And God, in His mercy, gives the man the opportunity to look up, and even the heavens proclaim the glory of God. Verse 34, "And at the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles restored to me, and I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt the honor of the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He is able to put down." You're sitting there in some far off place, and you hear these words coming to you. You're finding that there is one greater than Nebuchadnezzar. There is one who can humble Nebuchadnezzar. There is one who has grace and power over everything and every man, and who will bring down those who have pride even in their heart. You know, it's taught to us in the Bible that pride goes before a fall. God restores the king and gives him one more year before his death to tell the world of the true character of the one true God. The Bible teaches us that there are many so-called Christians who are full of pride. The world cannot see Jesus in us. Jesus is our guide. He humbled Himself even unto the cross. We take pride in birth and rank. Jesus was a carpenter's son. We take pride in our possessions. But the Son of Man didn't even have a hole to put His head in. We take pride in our reputation, but Jesus was known as a gluttonous wine dipper. We take pride in our beauty, in our clothing, in our style. Jesus had no form or comeliness about Him. We take pride in who we know. We hang pictures of famous people that we know up on our walls. We do all that kind of thing to let the world know how important we are because we know someone else. Jesus was a friend of sinners, lepers, wine dippers, tax collectors, Romans, and all of us other outcasts. We take pride in our education, of what we know. Well, I'm an expert. I told you what an expert with was. X is a has-been, a spurt is a drip under pressure. We like to think that we're experts. But Jesus, it was said of Him, "How does this man know letters, having never learned to read?" We take pride in what we do. Jesus said, "I can, of myself, do nothing." The edict of Nebuchadnezzar tells us that God will not be mocked. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we crown ourselves when we survey our stuff. We look at our house. This is my house. Listen to that word. This is my house. My car. my jacket. This is my son, my wife, my church. This is my money. When we say such things, we're tempting God to punish us as surely as He punished Nebuchadnezzar when he walked surveying his own grounds. When we forget that God is the one who has provided all things, then we have the mind of those who are lost. And when we fall, we too are bowed and broken. We too are led along by the nose to live the life of a beast. Our pride brings us to scorn by all who look upon us. And yet, there is a way of escape. The Scripture tells us that those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. But it also tells us that if we humble yourself by giving your house, your car, your jacket, your children, your family, your money to God, that He will take those gifts to His glory and to your salvation. We have got to do just that. We've got to humble ourselves by giving ourselves away to get ourselves with God's priorities. Then you can escape the judgment that others will not escape. I'd like you to listen to my advice. My advice is for you to have your eyesight checked. If you look around yourself and everything you have you think you've earned, beware, you're in real danger. But if you look around and you see everything you have as a gift of God, then be happy, because you are blessed and you may escape the judgment. Here's my advice. Give everything you have, everything you are, to God. If Nebuchadnezzar had said, "This city that I have built with your help, O Lord, is yours." If he had said, "This city, this court is now the Most High God's court. No longer will I have witches in it. No longer will I have these soothsayers in it. It is now yours, O God." If he had taken his great wealth and said, "There will be no more poor anywhere, because we're going to sell what we have and give it to the poor," just like they did in Acts. If he had done that, he too would have had what Daniel had. He would have had the Spirit of the Holy God upon him. He sends out a message to all of us. It is the most important thing Nebuchadnezzar ever said, because it is his testimony. It is his testimony to each of us that God loves you. He cares for you. And he'll make a way to recreate you into a brand new creature. Not the creature that wanders on the ground, but the creature that is lifted up into the heavens. Not one that thinks with a base mind, the base thoughts of a base creature, but the one that thinks with the mind of Christ. He wants you to have that. And when those words from Nebuchadnezzar went out, I wonder how many people literally took them as gospel truth. He says these words are true. I wonder how many of us will take them as truth on board today. The truth is that our pride is in the way. That's the reason we have to die to self, because self will take the throne every time it's given a chance. Let's go before the Lord. Dear Holy Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we ask you to forgive our many sins. Forgive us, Father, for being a stiff-necked and prideful people. Forgive us, Father, for thinking this is our possession when it's yours. This is your house. This is your property. This is your people gathered together in your name to worship you and give praise to your Son, Jesus Christ. This is yours, Father. We proclaim it with our hearts and with our mouths. This is yours. Everything we have and everything we are is yours. Father, there may be someone here who has yet to give themselves to you. There may be someone in this congregation who needs to give themselves away today, who wants you, who wants you to have their life, whatever there is left of it, whatever there is of it, all their gifts, all their talents, everything they are and everything they may be. They want you to be glorified. Father, cleanse us of this sin of pride. May we know that no good thing proceeds from the mouth of a man, that every good thing proceeds from the mouth of God. May we know that we'll never have a utopia on this earth, but that each of us has a responsibility to humble ourselves in service of everyone else we meet. Be with us, Father. If there's someone who does not know you, cast your net, Holy Spirit, draw them to you today. If there's someone who needs to rededicate their life to you, someone who needs to join the church, just make it official. Someone who needs to come and have prayer because there's a problem in their life they cannot handle without you. Someone who wants to bring their troubles and cast them onto Jesus today. Physical troubles, or mental troubles, or spiritual troubles, or financial troubles. All. May we humble ourselves and know that you're the one. You're the one that we must seek. Father, may you be glorified in the way we respond to your word today. For we ask it, not in our name. That would mean nothing. But we ask it in a mighty name that is above every other name. We ask it in Jesus' name.